Good evening. Good afternoon. You know, it's always a mystery to know who will speak until somebody steps up. So it's me today, FYI. So we're going to be looking for anybody that hasn't been here for the last few weeks, if there's anybody like that. We're in the middle of a study of prayer. I'll frame that a little bit broader than just prayer. It's a praying life. So it's not just to be, you know, here's how you do prayer as one more thing in your life, but how do we become a people of prayer? How do we frame our life around prayer? How do we integrate our lives into prayer and our prayer into life? So that's just one kind of reality. You know, I try not to have here's my strategies for communicating with Rosemary, and then I'll do the rest of my life. It's, we live together, and communicating is part of what that is. We live together with our Father in heaven. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and communicating with Him. But you can always need some, you can always use some help in communicating better, including with Father. So that's kind of what we're talking about. How do we communicate better with Father? How do we communicate better with the Holy Spirit? There are some snacks and water and a freshly refilled pot of coffee on the table. If anybody would like to, I will not be offended. Sooner or later, if you see my cup empty and you want to come and fill it for me, that'd be fine too. Let's start, in fact, in prayer. But before we, an extra piece of news. So Jeff and Michelle Jones, you're observing, are not at that table right there. Where's Candy? Candy Schultz. She went out. I'm calling her out on that. She was here. So she and I had been talking, and Kenny was going to get in touch with them. But as it turns out, Jeff is ill. I just learned. I know the last day that I saw them here was his 10-year anniversary of having recovered from completed cancer treatment. I don't know anything about his current illness. Tracy, do you know anything? So we know that he wasn't very strong in life, but he's suffering right now. So let's pray for him and them specifically. And let's invite God's presence into our worship time, our continued worship time as we worship in word. So God and our Father, we come into your presence. We come recognizing that you are present among us. We recognize your ongoing indwelling. We recognize our dependence on you. And I pray right now for Jeff. So I might think, even if I thought I knew exactly what to pray for him, you know better. But I do pray for you to touch him, to encourage him. If he's in need of healing, which it sounds like, I pray that you would touch his body and restore strength to him. For the two of them together, they've not been here for probably 3 or 4 weeks now, so I pray that you would, you know, encourage them and be with them. Be with them in a real, tangible way and raise him up. I pray for us as we're here that you would speak to each one. As I'm speaking, I pray that you would give me clarity, that you would give the people participating in the conversation clarity and communication with you so that your word would come through, that each of our lives individually and that we as a community would be transformed more and more into the person that you would have us to be. So invite your presence as I refer to you in the third person. I apologize. You're here. Be among us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in chapters 19 and 20. We'll be talking about chapters 19 and 20. How many people availed themselves of the chance to read these passages? So those of us who are visitors, you're not expected to have read them. But it's great to have you with us. I hear a few yeses. Or, you know, read or listen to many mechanisms. So, again, so it's a study on a praying life. How do we immerse our lives into make prayer an integral part of it? Chapters 19 and 20 are a story. The two of them deal with the story of Paul Miller interacting with his daughter Emily. Emily spelled weirdly with an I. Everybody knows Emily should be E-M-E-L-Y, but this is the different Emily, E-M-I-L-Y. So part of what I really love about Paul Miller, about his books in general, is, you know, he's down to earth. He's telling the real stories of his life, and I know that his children have agreed to have their stories in the book, but man, it would feel awkward if, you know, you walk down the street and somebody says, oh, you're the Emily Miller, or you're the each of the different people within it. But it's cool that he is. What's unsettling is, so I'm sitting here in this chair, so I'm not a Paul Miller. And, you know, I don't feel like, well, I know a lot of my own weaknesses, I know a lot of my own failings, and, you know, it's great to say, here's what Paul Miller says about how you can have a great relationship with the Father, and I don't know that I'm the perfect Father to be held up as a model, but we're not holding me up, just for the record, we're holding God the Father up as the perfect Father who is there, and, you know, those of us who get to be fathers, we try. Have a little bit of grace with us, please. So part of what you deal with also, thinking about where we are in this study, if I were, you know, Sam Rodriguez, for example, I would probably prefer to pull out Galatians and say, you know, we've been going through this verse, and now this verse, and now this verse, and now we're onto this verse. And, you know, it might be the second half of this verse. But yeah, you'd never go through that fast. What am I saying? And in our passage, the church are the saints, right? We are the people who've been called by God. We've been set apart. We are God's chosen people. We are made holy by Christ. The holiness is Christ in me. So I can say, you know, this is the writings of St. Paul Miller. But it's not quite the same thing as the inspired writings of Paul in Scripture. But, you know, what Paul Miller talks us through is very heavily founded on Scripture. That's part of the challenge, is to make sure we keep ourselves grounded in that, right? When he says something, make sure it's what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't talk about Toyota Avalons. Paul Miller talks about Toyota Avalons in today's chapter. Details like that are fine, but the fundamental truths that are taught, I believe, are the fundamental truths of Scripture, and so therefore we're doing this study. So if you think about the Bible, so question to yourself, what kind of a book is the Bible? You could say it's an e-book if you use it online. You could say it's a paper book. You could say it was probably a whole bunch of collections of scrolls. That's one dimension of looking at it. You could say, man, it's certainly the most printed and most purchased book of all time. I believe it's the most read of all time, but it's a whole lot more printed than it is read, probably, unfortunately. It's the living word. The Bible has doctrine. The Bible has poetry, it has teaching, it has metaphor and imagery, it has syllogistic logic, but primarily, when you read the Bible cover to cover, what you see is it is a story. And specifically, it's the story of God interacting with his people over the course of time. So we think of Torah, which we would say is good afternoon. There's coffee and fruit and water and all kinds of good things over there. Torah is the law, right? And yet, over half of the law is actually narrative. It's a story. When you think about Abraham, we get, let me check my notes, we have 14 chapters of Abraham. So we know that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness, as Paul says in Revelation, in Romans chapter 5. Good, clear, syllogistic doctrine. But we have 14 chapters of God interacting with Abraham's life in Genesis, by which we come to understand the truth of, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We see Abraham interact with God. We see Abraham worship. We see Abraham screw up. We see Abraham restored. We see his life transformed over the course of interaction with the Father, as the Father works that out, works his life out. So I have to invoke some extra scriptural references. I have a book. I don't actually have it. I lent it to somebody. I used to have a book called Save the Cat, which is an interesting book. It's a technique of storytelling. And one of the principles it talks about is in any story, any movie, you have a hero. The hero starts out as a failed character and is transformed over the course of the story and comes out a better person. You have Bilbo Baggins, is transformed. You have the Pevensey children, is transformed. They start as one thing and they come out King Peter. Hi, King Peter, beg your pardon. You have any good movie, any good story starts with, you've got a character, they're transformed, they come out better. The Bible is a story. In the Bible, people interact with God, their lives are transformed, and they come out better. The difference is that the Bible's true, and the words of the Bible transform our own lives. It's kind of cool. We see Moses. Moses starts off as a failed, he starts off, fails, restarts, fails. But at the end of the day, he is formative in the people of God being pulled together as the people of God on their way to the promised land. So chapters 19 and 20 are stories. They're the stories of Paul Miller and his daughter Emily. And we're in the continued study here, right? So we've been talking about, give us this day our daily bread. How do we understand that? We need to ask our Father for our day-to-day needs, not just highfalutin things that we don't really care about. We ask for your kingdom come, your will be done. We give up our control. That was, there's some chapters that would have been easier if we could have just skipped over them, because, it's one thing to say, God, this is what I want to do. Would you help me do it and show me how do I get it done? It's something else to say, but God, what do you want me to do? And I can't do what I want to do. I've got to do something else. Okay, I submit. Challenging stuff. Our perspective on life changes over time. So if we've had a lot of family around our house over the last several days, been busy, so we have Elena, who is 7 weeks old, give or take, seven weeks and 5 days old today. And this is probably her first appearance in a sermon. She is pretty effective at saying, give us this day our daily bread, Mom. She's very effective at asking, I need my hourly milk. But she doesn't really worry about, is my father going to be able to pay the rent? How are things going on with his job? What about, that lawsuit that he's working on where the opposing counsel is a total jerk? She doesn't worry about those things. She prays about, give me this day my daily bread. And don't change my diaper. Well, I need a new diaper, but don't don't make it painful in the process. So, you know, her life has challenges in it too. As you're a teenager, you have different challenges. The challenges of a teenager are different than the challenges of a 7-week-old. As a challenge, a teenager, you may have, assignments that are impossible. I just can't do it. Or you may have, there's this person in school who's making my life miserable. And you get to be a young adult, you say, man, I want to go, what path do I choose in life? How do I find what's meaningful? How do I know what I'm doing is the right thing? And as I get to be an older person, and eventually we get to be kind of back at Elena's stage, where other people are caring for our needs and we can't do anything for ourselves. Our needs throughout life change. So the story of Paul and Emily, we're going to deal with Emily from birth through to age 20 or so in these two chapters. So that's very specific to that phase of life, but the general principles remain whether you're... Ravi, how old are you? 19, if you're 19, for example. Sam, how old are you?
A lot older.
If you're a lot older than 19, for example. I thought you were several years older than that, I thought. So we have the story of Emily. So the Miller family is starting out. They're a little bit financially strapped. If I read the book correctly, Emily is the youngest of 6 children. So by the time that she is born, their car doesn't really have room for everybody to be in the car at the same time. They have an old beater, which I've driven an old beater in my life. And Paul can see as her life develops that she kind of resents that. Man, I wish I had a nicer car. How am I going to impress my friends if I'm driving around an old beater? So she's more than 7 weeks old. This is when she's 7 years old, 15 years old. And at one point, they started talking around the dining room table about, our car is dying, we need another car. And Paul and his wife saw her perk up. Ooh, new car. My friends are going to think higher of me if I'm driving around in a way cool new car. And Paul and his wife talk about that later, and they end up deciding, we're going to buy an old car, not a new car, because we don't want to encourage that behavior, that attitude in our child's life of loving things. So it's not that she was off on a great, she hadn't murdered anybody. She hadn't done grievous evil. And it's not actually a grievous evil to drive in a newer car. But there's a bent of your heart that they were seeing that they wanted to adapt, to offset. So they began to pray a prayer for her. They prayed 1 John, and I've got it quoted, written down, 1 John 2:15 to 16. Do not love the things in the world, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. So they began to pray that verse, that pair of verses, and ask that God would turn her heart to love him first. Love God, use things, rather than love things, use God. Adapting a Kreeft phrase. With time, Paul Miller, dad, got to see, some of those same things about the love of money that I'm thinking I see in my daughter, he was seeing in his own life. He said, well, she wants to have new and bigger and better things. Well, I'm being stingy because I want to save every penny. It's a different form of the love of things. So he felt a little bit of conviction coming into his life out of the prayer that he had for his daughter. Years roll on. I think in grade 11, Emily is on the field hockey team. So Emily and a friend of hers were, everybody's on the team, you want to play. They were not getting a fair amount of field time, right? So the I don't know, teacher's pet gets played more. Emily and her friend are left on the bench. So other friend's mother is outraged at this injustice that's being done. And she says, Paul, aren't you outraged? So I'm exaggerating what's in the book, but aren't you outraged that they would dare to leave our children on the bench and play whoever else that is that they're playing? I said, yeah, actually, you know what? I'm kind of okay with that. If that steers her heart away from seeking popularity and seeking success in her esteem of her colleagues. Not that he wasn't hurt, that, you know, he wanted his daughter to be out there and play, but seeing that she had a bent towards, I want nicer things, and I want to be popular, and I want all the boys to like me, he was okay with something that steered away from that. So you think to yourself, self, you look in the mirror, how would I have reacted in that situation? You know, I think outrage comes to us a whole lot more naturally. If you were the teenager, how would you have reacted to that? If you were Emily, if I was Emily. Over time, Paul feels some distance growing between himself and Emily. And this I'm wrapping up the story. The story takes two chapters. I'm consolidating it down to a few minutes. He feels that they're growing apart. And if you read chapters 19 and 20, and if anybody doesn't have a book, we have some spare copies. Read them by the end of chapter 20. I mean, if I read it, I can't read it without crying. So I'm not going to read it here. But there's four things that I see that stand out of this. So one, tying prayer to Scripture. So one, I think the Buccaneers should win. So God, I'm going to pray that the Buccaneers win. So what is the scriptural principle on which I could base that prayer? I kind of couldn't come up with one of those. But if there's somewhere where I see a gap between my life and what Scripture shows my life should be, I see that is a clear place where I need to pray, God, bring that about in me. And if I'm praying that about somebody else, it's appropriate, if there's a gap between Aaron, just to pick on somebody else, Aaron and Aaron's life lived out and what Scripture says Aaron's life should be, it's appropriate for me to pray, God, bring this about in his life. That's not really fun if I'm Aaron, I don't think, because usually, let's reverse. So Aaron's doing this to me. So I'm caught in some error. I don't want you to tell me that I've got an error. I don't want to have to change my life. I'm pretty happy in my error, maybe. I think I am anyway, because, you know, the pleasures of sin for a season, till they bring about death. So please pray for me if you catch me in that scenario. Tie prayer to Scripture. Transformation over the long term, right? So the story that we deal with Emily is like a 20-year period from where it starts to the end, even though you could read it in like 10 minutes. You know, Jesus in Luke 18 starts to tell a story in which it ends. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to keep on praying and not lose heart, not give up. We need to not just pray, okay, I've prayed it. Okay, God, where's my answer? How are the Bucks doing this afternoon after all? How is Aaron could be praying? How is Tom's life changing? Pray and don't give up. Third one, transformation of the person who prays. Right? Paul was praying for his daughter Emily, but in the process of praying, he saw greater clarity in his own life and God transformed him as well. So if Aaron's praying for me, odds are God's going to transform Aaron as well as me. And then there's the diagram on page 154 of the book for those who have their copy ready. For those who don't have their copy ready, I have printouts. I started printing this out. And then I thought, man, that's a small print. So then I printed it again. And then some people might like even larger prints. I printed it again. Could I charge you to distribute these amongst people, whoever needs large print, medium print, whoever likes compact? It's the same words in each form. It's just your eyesight that differentiates. Everybody have a copy? Almost everybody. Did Avery get a copy? Thanks. So the difference between the diagram and the book and the handout is the diagram in the book has a pretty curvy path. Mine are straight lines because that's all I can draw. But so what we're dealing with, so Paul Miller lays out kind of three different ways of our approach to prayer. When Aaron is praying for me, and I'm going to start at the far right of the diagram, there's a demanding way of prayer. When I'm in control, I pray, I have the power. I'm going to change my brother's life. I'm going to change my son's life. As a parent, that's an easy expectation to fall into. I'm going to make my son do what I want my son to do, doggone it. And she's going to drink that milk or clean that room or whatever it might be. I'm going to make whatever I need to have happen. My focus in that mode, I'm calling it the demanding prayer mode or the controlling prayer mode. My focus then is, how do I get this other person to change? I need them to change. I'm going to make it happen. Prayer is just one of those things in my toolbox that I'm going to use, one more weapon in my toolbox to achieve getting done what I'm going to get done. But I'm slamming my fist. Far left. So I said, I'm going to make my son clean his room. Far left mode is despair. Not gonna happen. I can't make him out clean his room. It's out of my control. Here's my focus turns to how the other person can't change. I need something to happen and it's not happening. Has anybody ever had the first mode of saying, I've got something I need to get done and I'm gonna get it done? Or have you ever been in, I got something I need to get done, and I can't get it done. So I'm controlling, or I'm despairing. If in despair, the role of prayer, I don't bother. I just give up. It's not going to happen. I might go through the motions, Lord bless the whatever, blah, blah, blah. Now let me get back to whatever. Or, of course, there is the third option, appropriately named good asking. So the middle path. Tony Blair path. God has the power. God is in control. So in good asking, if I recognize, Aaron recognizes there's a need in my life, there's a gap between my life and how I should be living, and he's going to pray for me. He knows that it's actually in God's hand to change me. It's not him. His focus is on God. I, Aaron, live in his presence with my disappointment. I begin with my own need to change. The role of prayer is central. I pray to a personal God, so I'm simultaneously asking, but I'm also surrendering. Make sense? Can you relate to all three? Can you picture somebody else doing, obviously you guys all do the good asking at all times. Can you imagine anybody else being demanding or despairing? I happen to know of people in our church. I know specific details of some people in our church. I bet all of us, I don't know, have some way in which we are going through that. We have a situation that's been on our hearts for the last 20 years, and we're praying, God, do X, but we don't see X having happened. Can you imagine that? Can you think of anybody in that situation? So here's I have a book. I'm referring to other books. I've already talked about Save the Cat. I'll now talk about a book I have, blue cover, Naked Consulting. Very shocking. The concept of naked consulting is you don't come in with a thick PowerPoint and say, look at my company, here's the 5,763 times that I've done this over the last 5,000 years. But you rather say, dear customer, what's your problem? Let's figure it out together and let's solve it. So here's a naked group discussion question. You make yourself vulnerable if you don't have that PowerPoint when you're presenting to a client. You make yourself vulnerable if you're in a group discussion and somebody asks a question like the one that I'm going to ask. So the question is, are you willing to be vulnerable? That's not the question. Sorry, the question is, not quite ready for the question yet. I've got a quote from Paul Miller, page 151. Until you are convinced that you can't change the heart of that person you're praying for, you will not take prayer seriously. So here's my multi-part question now. What is the difference between prayer and anything else you could do? Here's if there's anything that you are willing to share where there's a real challenge in your life for your table group. Groups can get together if you want. I'm not going to micromanage who sits at which table. I'm going to be good asking, not controlling. Is there anything where you are torn between controlling, despairing, and good asking about a real challenge in your life? So ponder that for a second, and then I've got my follow-up instructions. Think about that. If you said, I'm a cat, and I just pray to be a dog, you know, don't do that. But there are real things in life where it's impossible. I don't see a way out. It's something valid, and I just don't see a way to make it happen. How do I deal with being in control and demanding, giving up in despair, or good asking and bringing it to the Father, and simultaneously asking and surrendering? So that, if that was part one of the question, the part two now, the instruction part, is amongst your table group, if anybody in your table group is willing to share, please do. Anything in your life that you're willing to share with the people around you that you wrestle with that. And if you're not, it's not an invitation for you to, so suppose it's Aaron and his prayer is me because I've been so frustrating in his life. It's hopeless. And he shares that with you guys. So for everyone around you, the invitation isn't say, oh, this is a chance to gossip. It's not a chance to pontificate and say, oh, well, I've heard this cliche on Google. It must be true. What you need to do, Aaron, is follow this cliche. I invite you to listen and empathize with that person. Take a minute. All righty. So remember where you are. If you've brought everything to a logical conclusion, great. If you haven't, put a bookmark there and resume conversation when we're done. I don't want to cut good conversation off, but trying to keep a good average between us going. I know everybody here likes a good table discussion in lieu of a sermon. So, I wanted to bring the story of the prodigal son to conversation. Might have heard of that one. Luke 15. So I'm going to go through this in three passes. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to kind of talk through it with some color commentary. And then the third pass we'll discuss a little bit more. So I'm going to read, taking off my glasses so I can read, Luke 15, starting in verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. I want my inheritance now. So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed even with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Sorry. No longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. As he came, drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked, hey, what's going on? And the servant told him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But the brother got angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Everybody knows the story of the prodigal son. Great story. I'm actually proud that I read that without crying. It's really hard to do. Second pastor, I want to kind of do some color commentary. So the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to you. Give me my part of the inheritance. Dad, I wish you were dead. I just want my inheritance. You're dead to me. I wish you were dead. That's, I just want my money. And the older brother sits silently thinking, if he gets his share of the money, I get my share of the money too. He doesn't stop, pipe up and say, what are you doing, younger brother? So he goes off. Younger brother goes off. I've got notes. Let me try to not lose them. Never get your notes out of order. Where's page 5? He divided his property between them, not many days off. The younger son goes off, lives the life. He's partying, he's having fun, he's enjoying it. He's spending all his money on all his friends, and his friends are loving that. Big party, everybody goes and attends his parties, and he squanders it. But then things get tough. And he needs to get a job because he's out of money. And he goes to the nearest job bank, nothing. He talks to his friends, nobody's got a job for him. He ends up Jewish boy, upper class Jewish boy, landowning father, ends up feeding pigs for a Gentile necessarily. Jews don't raise pigs, Jews don't touch pigs, Jews don't have anything to do with pigs, they're unclean. So what's that equivalent for us? I don't know. Pretty low down, I don't know. I'm working, cleaning the floor in the drug lab where they're processing fentanyl, maybe. And yet, he's going hungry. Actually, here we go. There's a good example. He's working in a human trafficking shop. I'm going to have to translate it, change the picture. It's a daughter, and she's a prostitute. She's having to prostitute herself in order to get food to eat, and even so, she's not got food to eat. Pretty low. It's as low as he can get. So he comes to himself, and he says, man, things are actually not that bad at home. Yeah, I know I had to clean my room. Comes to himself, and he says, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So there's a little bit of a preliminary repentance. I've got some moral guilt. I failed in my responsibilities, and I'm going to work to make it up. I'm going to earn my place back to get food working as a servant on my father's property. So he thinks, you know, there's not really a loss of social status. I'm going to get back to a respectable position in society. But it wouldn't be the case. He goes back to his village. The village is going to stone him for the way he treated his father. He rose and he came to his father. So he was still a long way off. Stupid tears. His father saw him. And he felt compassion and he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. The villagers are going to talk bad about you. But I'm protecting you. I mean, this is our position with the Father. That we deserve damnation. And he's come and he's protected us and he's embraced us. Son comes planning to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your servant. Let me work as one of your hired servants and get me some food. And he gets halfway through that. Verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But he can't finish it. He can't get to the point of saying, hire me as your servant. Because he's his restored son. Father, treats him with the best of everything. You know what? You've got my signet ring. You're all of the honor that I can put on you. I'm restoring to you. You're not a servant that works for me. You are my son that I love. You have a relationship with me that we never had before, son. So, and they begin to celebrate. Then the oldest son comes out. What's going on? Here's some noise. Kind of like when I come home. If you know where we live, imagine that you're looking out the back of our house. The house over there, there's always loud party music going on. So I come home and I say, what's going on with all the loud party music? That was a little answer to prayer, funny enough, last night. So we had the celebration at our house, and Jonas and Emily were playing their playlist. And then I could hear from across the lake, ka-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa-thum-pa, starting to drone it out. And I prayed, Lord, can you just kind of make that go away? And it did, which was kind of cool, just the short-term answers to prayer. Anyway, older brother comes in, hears music and dancing, and you look at the relationship between the older brother and the father. Father says, verse 27, your brothers come. Sorry, that's the servant. Father comes out. He says, son, come in. And he answers, verse 28, look, I have served you. Not I've been your son. I have been your servant. Interesting choice of phrase. You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You've got the party, the family celebration going on. I want to be off with my friends. I'm a servant. I'm not part of the family. This son of yours came back. He devoured your property with prostitutes. We're not actually told that, but he presumes it. You killed the fattened calf for him. And the father, we're left kind of on the cliffhanger, verse 31. Father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He invites the brother in. What does he say? We don't know. We don't get verse. We only get 32 verses in that chapter. If there's a 33rd verse, you know, maybe it'd say that, and the older brother repented and came in and celebrated and danced the night away. Maybe it would say, other brother went off and did bad things. Don't know. Color commentary story of prodigal son. But can you kind of feel that? I think everything that I've said there is consistent with the story that's written in, you know, state ESV language. And the story clearly is a story of God the Father and the sinner who is called to repent and the Pharisee who thinks he's holier than thou to begin with. I thank you, God, that I'm not like him. We get a chapter later. But imagine that they were people, and here's where I want to think about. If you think about how they would, if it was three guys, you know, you're in AD 30, Middle East, and you've got the family estate. You've got the elder. Actually, let's go back to, you've got Abraham and his, no, it can't be Abraham. You've got Reuben. Reuben had two sons, I'm sure. If you'd find some chapter that said everybody had so many sons and so many sons and so many sons. Let's say that Reuben had two sons, and they had the property, and Reuben deals with them, and the one goes off as the younger prodigal son, and the other one is the prodigal son, sorry, is the older brother. And you think of how they might pray through this. At the beginning, the younger of them says to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. He might be praying, God, my life is in a rut here. I want to go out and live it to the fullest. Can't you just get I want my inheritance now. God, how am I going to get that? How can I get my money? How can I get my bank account filled now? I know. I'm not going to kill my dad. I'll just tell him that I'm going to wish he was dead. Dad, can I have my inheritance now? What kind of a prayer would you call that one out of that? Would that be a despair prayer, a demanding prayer, or a good asking prayer? It's not a good asking prayer. I'm going to call that one a demanding prayer. I've got to have control. So the father says, God, I'm faced with this situation. What do I do? How am I going to handle this, God? And for whatever answer he gets, he decides, okay, I'm going to divide the inheritance. I'm going to give young Yehuda his half, and I'm going to give younger Benjamin his half. What kind of a prayer is that? Is that a despair, or a good asking, or a demanding? So I'm going to, it's not clear, it's clearly not a demanding one. I think it's a, I don't know what to do, but I think he did ask God.
Yeah, but didn't you just, yeah, but you carry a funnel, but didn't you say, I'm just going to go ahead and give it to him? Didn't you say that
one again? Yeah, he did. I did say that. Yeah.
If you would have left that off, it would have been a good
answer. Okay, so leave that part off then. So we go on. The young man goes in and he says, I'm in a far country. I want to have a good time with all of my friends. God, provide me a good time with all of my friends. Party central. Is that a demanding prayer, despair prayer, or a good asking prayer? I'm going to do bad things in parties with all of my friends. Is that a good prayer or a despair prayer or a control demanding prayer? It's a no prayer at all, which is pretty close to a demanding prayer. I'm in control. I'm getting what I want. I'm doing what I want. Well, he'd spent everything, severe country, severe famine comes on. He begins to feel need and he prays, God, I'm going hungry. What am I going to do? Oh, I can get a job feeding pigs. Is that a demanding prayer, a good asking prayer, or a despair prayer? It's a bit of despair. It's kind of a bit of both, right? It's despair. I've got nothing else that I can do, so I'm giving up on good things, and yet I'm going to take control, and I'm going to feed pigs. But then he begins to repent and says, I can go back and work for my father. Is that demanding, despair, good asking, if he was to pray about that? I think that's turning good. Right? God, what do you want me to do? Oh, you know what? I'm going to go in that direction. The father, meanwhile, is sitting at home saying, my son is in a faraway country. We don't have WhatsApp and we don't have Facebook Messenger. I don't know what's going on with him. God, protect him. God, turn him around. Bring him back to you. Bring him back to me. Is that a demanding prayer, a despair prayer, or a good asking prayer? That's a good asking prayer. I know that God is almighty, and I know that God is personal. I'm going to ask him. Son comes back. Father sees him coming. The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I can't figure out how to frame a prayer out of that. Older brother comes in for the field and he says, they're giving a party to my useless, worthless scoundrel of a brother that always got the favorite treatment anyway. He probably had the coat of many colors while I was left out caring for this sheep. I'm not going in. God, take him away. Make him go away. Make it all fall apart. Is that a good prayer, a controlling prayer, or a despair prayer? Probably a despair or controlling your, you know, if he went through to, I'm going to stab my brother the first chance I've got, that'd be more the control. I can't handle it is despair. See again? He's got bitterness there. Not good asking. No surrendering to the will of the Father. The Father comes out and he prays to God, God, my son is bitter. How do I invite him? How can I fix this? How can I bring reconciliation to my family? I'll go out and I'll invite him. I'll explain the situation. I'll invite him to come in. God, make change his heart. Is that a demanding prayer, a despair prayer, or a good asking prayer? Good asking. So I thought it would be an interesting. So A, we didn't have a whole lot of scripture in chapters 19 and 20, so I brought scripture into the message. Thought it would be a interesting exercise of making a little bit more tangible. Don't know if that was that helpful? Was that interesting, at least entertaining? So how many tables, here's a question, did your tables, and I think some had some kind of table clusters, sounded like you guys were talking, that's acceptable, had actually come up with a meaningful, this is something that I'm struggling with in life that I'm praying about, that I need to do good asking, it's taking perseverance. I was hoping that that was the kind of thing you were going to come up with. Did you guys do that at this table? Did you guys come up with anything?
No.
Nope. Kip? Did you guys, back in the patty table? I'm not going to ask you to share out loud.
We did.
You did? Kip? How about the iris table, we'll call it?
Yeah, we had a good conversation.
Good? How about the look? Cain table. You had good something? The northeast table? Got something? The Tony table? The Diaz? The constellation here of tables had something? So here's what I am going to ask on leaving. So if you guys didn't really have something personal, can you join with the table back behind you? And they're the southeast table. Join with the southeast table. No, that would be inappropriate. And I'm going to invite you to, you've got a prayer request of something that's meaningful. Can you guys pray together? I invite you to pray together about that thing. And when you're done, you're dismissed.